So we'll turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Continue with some thoughts on this servant's song. And we will begin by reading the first three verses. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. I guess we'll read the rest of the chapter for now. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, there's different ways we could break up this chapter, but I would suggest it falls nicely, and others have said the same, into sections of three verses, and we saw that with our passage this morning at the end of chapter 52. And here in this chapter, we see nicely four sets of three verses. And so I suggest to you, the first three is Israel did not receive God's servant. Verses 4 to 6, Israel recognizes God's servant. Verses 7 to 9, Israel recognizes Christ's righteousness. And then verses 10 to 12, Jehovah rewards his servant. I mentioned this morning that there's different speakers, and we see in the verses this morning that was the Father speaking about his servant, as we find here at the last three verses of this chapter. But in the other places, it appears to be Israel. And so we could ask the question, well, who in Israel? And what's interesting here is what we're getting a glimpse of the future. We're getting a glimpse of the future of that remnant that is going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ at the tail end or some point during the tribulation period. And they will be willing to suffer for the God, to willing to suffer for the Lord, whether even if it means death. And we know there's a remnant that will be saved. And there's different viewpoints on when that where that remnant goes. Some suggest Petra. Others have other ideas, but there's going to be a remnant saved. The Lord's going to save. The Lord's going to restore Israel to himself. And when we think about that remnant, we can just picture them saying these words, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And they're recounting, in a sense, the testimony of the nation Israel. They're saying, we had the wrong idea about our Savior. We thought he was somebody else. We thought he was an imposter. And of course, this is not the generation that did it, but they're thinking in the terms of the nation Israel. And they didn't see him for who he truly is. And they've come to realize, and some suggest, and very correctly, I would say, through the preaching of the 144,000 during the tribulation period, as well as the two witnesses, there's going to be the grace and supplication that Zechariah talks about, and they're going to recognize we have crucified our Messiah. And they will repent, and they will mourn. And that was always the condition for the restoration of the Israel and the kingdom. The restoration of the Davidic kingdom, which has been interrupted since the time at the end of the Babylonian, or the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. There's been no one sitting on the throne of David. It's been interrupted, but that necessary condition was for them to repent. And that's why John came preaching the baptism of repentance. Receive your king, prepare the way. And how would they prepare the way? Their hearts had to be prepared. They needed to repent, and they need to be restored to the Lord. And it was through repentance. And that would be the condition for the entrance of the king and his kingdom. But we know that they would not have him. And so that kingdom was delayed. But there's a time coming during a time of great dire need. There's going to be a remnant of Israel that will not take the mark of the beast. And they will recognize that they have crucified their Messiah, and this is their testimony. You know that I was thinking about our brother sharing about the series you're having, Encounters with Jesus, and special ministering of the Lord to different ones in their Christian journey. And we can just suggest here, this is the testimony of the nation Israel. They're saying what they were before, and now they've come to believe in the Messiah and to talk about the workings of Christ in their hearts. And so just like Isaiah, when he wrote this, he understood how you can preach and nobody will receive the message. Mm-hmm. You know, he had that vision, and we're thinking about the Lord being high and lifted up in that future day, but before he came to this earth, he was high and lifted up in heaven. Isaiah had that vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And after that, recognizing he was a man of unclean lips and having that censer put to his lips and cleansing him. And then the Lord said, whom shall we send? And Isaiah said, send me. Isn't that great when we have that zeal? So the Lord speaks to our heart and we say, yes, I'm going. Lord, send me. But the Lord said, I got something to tell you. You're going to, when you give the message, they're not going to listen. It's going to be hard. And the Lord experienced that when he came to this earth, and he related it to a people that had ears that would not hear, and they had become so blind. And it reached to the point where even when they watched him do this tremendous miracle of healing, they saw it. They recognized it was real, but their hearts were so obstinate and they had so much hate towards the Lord. They said, he's doing it by the power of the devil. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They blasphemed Christ. And the Lord said, that's it. You're confirmed in your unbelief. And this kingdom will be delayed and will be given to a future nation. Not to a future nation and a different nation, but a different generation. A different generation of Israel would someday believe. And here in Isaiah 53, we have their testimony. We have their testimony. And these remnant will understand what it must have been like for Isaiah, what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus to give this message. But they say, who has believed our report? To whom has salvation of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord been revealed. And now they're going to speak about this one with understanding. And so they say of him that he will grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so we could say that in verse 1, in the fact that they would not receive God's servant, verse 1, they did not believe him. They did not believe the report. But then in verse 2, we could say that they did not desire him. There was no beauty that we should desire him. And so we have that picture of a dry, and we think about spiritually, this dry land. Israel was to be that vineyard that would be fruitful and show forth the glories of the Lord. But the Lord said in Isaiah 5, they just brought forth wild grapes. They brought forth not the fruit that he wanted. They were not good caretakers of God's vineyard. And so they became an arid, dry ground. And of course, that's pictured in even physical Israel over many centuries. It was just like a dry, unproductive land. But the miracle of Israel that we've seen in this last 75 years or so is that they've turned that dry land into fruitful land. And we see them through God's help changing that land. Now, they're still there in unbelief. But someday what's happening in a physical sense with the land is going to happen in their hearts spiritually. But here there's a recognition that in this dry, arid ground, there was a tender plant growing out of it. And we wouldn't expect to see that out of, you know, dry land. And it's got nothing to do. We think about the parable of this sower and the seeds and the different soils. And the soils, depending on how the soil was, that would determine how they received the message, whether it was a stony ground or shallow ground or just a hardened path, or the ground that received the word gladly and it bore fruit is the ground that was fertile and ready to receive the word. But in this time when he came, it was a dry ground and you wouldn't expect anything out of it. But there was that one shoot, and it was that tender plant, the Lord Jesus, that root of Jesse. And the Lord, it says here that he grew up before him. That means in obscurity, out of the public eye, the Lord grew up before the very eyes of him, before the very eyes of his Father. And though the world said that there was no beauty, or Israel said there was no beauty, the Lord looked upon that one as a tender plant. And he said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." And so they had no esteem for him. Verse 1, they didn't believe in him. Verse 2, they did not desire him. And then we see in verse 3, they did not esteem him. And we made that comparison this morning between God's estimation of his son, he's precious, and the unbeliever in Israel, we reject him. We've examined him. He's nothing special. He's not what we want. But then we see that unto us who believe, he is precious. We esteem him. In our hearts, we exalt him. And so we could say here that before the nation, he had no comeliness. There was nothing about him. And then he was despised, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So we could ask the question, do we desire the Lord? We have believed on him as our Savior. I would expect everyone here has. But do we desire him? Tomorrow, we will show how much we desire him. How much time we spend with him, how much we think of him, how much we allow him to guide and direct us in our activities. Are we walking through life on our own, treating, I would say, maybe use even the word that we are a practical atheist in a sense, because we just live a life, and many believers do that, they live a life as if God is just not part of it. But that's not how he wants. The moment we put our faith and trust in the Lord, he wants to be actively involved in our life. And even if we try to shut him out, he will still be actively involved, and he'll make himself known to us, even if we don't want it. But if we get to that point where we desire the Lord, to be like David. David said this, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." To behold the beauty of the Lord. How do we do that? Well, we gaze upon him in God's word. And as we look for him, whether we're in the Old Testament, whether we're in the Pentateuch, the historical books, the poetry, or whether we're in the Gospels or the Epistles or the prophetic works in the New Testament, wherever we are in Scripture, we can see the Lord Jesus Christ. We can gaze upon him and we can appreciate him more and we can know him more and feed upon him. And as we do that, he changes us to be more like him as we gaze upon him through God's word. It says in the Psalms as well, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things." And then the psalmist says in Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." And so I ask myself, do I desire him like I should? Do we esteem him? You know, to be despised means to hold in contempt. There was no really middle ground here, as we see in the end. Maybe for a while, some of the common people were attracted to the Lord, but when they saw what it meant, that he was not going to bring in the kingdom right away, they soon turned on him. And as a nation, they rejected him. And he was despised and held in contempt. And they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They rejected him. Think about that, what that meant to the Lord Jesus. Because we can never forget he was truly human. You know, that's one of the false doctrines we see in the early days of the church. There were those, first of all, that denied the deity of the Lord Jesus. They would say he's not the Son of God. Then there were others that denied his humanity. But it says in the gospel, or in the epistle of 1 John, that if you deny the true humanity of the Lord, you're not a true, you're a false teacher. If you deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, you are a false teacher. You must agree that he has come in the flesh, and that means real human flesh. He was a real human being, and he knew what it was like to be hurt. He knew what it was like to be rejected, and when he was rejected, that hurt him. It hurt him emotionally. He was the man of sorrows. And can you imagine being somebody who has absolutely no one who will stay with you? He knew what it was like to be totally, completely alone. All forsook him. And then even on the cross, during those three terrible hours, his own God forsook him. He forsook him. And he could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew what it was like to be rejected. He was acquainted with grief. He knew what it was, not only the grief that comes with sin as he looked around at the results of sin, but he knew of the sickness of sin and all its manifestations. And as a holy man, we as people who have still a sin nature within us, we don't know what it's like to be completely holy, abhorred by sin, and to be walking amongst sin. We get a greater appreciation of it as we grow in Christ. As we mature, we have a greater hatred of evil. And that's what a man of God or a woman of God will get more and more aware even of their own weaknesses, their own sin, as they grow in Christ-likeness. They will have an increasing desire for holiness and a hatred of evil. But think about the Lord, who was perfect and holy without sin, had no sin in him, and he had no desire to sin, completely holy, and he had to walk amongst all this going on in the world. He was acquainted with grief as he watched what was going on in the world. And then when it affected him, the rejection that he experienced from men, he knew what it was like to be despised and rejected. It says that we hid as our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. You know, there were different times in his life, in a sense, he experienced this, people hiding their faces from him. But certainly that was even more true when he was beaten and whipped and just abused by humanity. And it said in the end of chapter 52 how it was almost making him unrecognizable. No one was ever beaten like the Lord. What a picture of sinful humanity, that they would take their Creator and do that to him. We've seen different times when there's been revolutions in the world and people have rose up against their leaders. Some have been hung. I remember as a young man going to Romania in the final few months of Ceausescu's reign. He was a brutal dictator. He was cruel to believers, and the believers were severely persecuted there. And I remember coming home and 4 months later seeing them rise up and take him and his wicked wife and execute them. And they rose up against their leaders. And we've seen that in different times, even righteous leaders and people that are good, the populace has risen up against them. But none of that compares to the nations and Israel rising up against God's anointed. And we see that in Psalm chapter 2, and it's going to be fulfilled even in a later day when the world will again show their wickedness and opposing their Creator in rebellion. What such wickedness of the human heart. And the Lord knew what it was like to have that hatred sent towards him. We think of the nation Israel today, and when I was in Israel, I remember going to the Temple Institute, and there was this young lady that did the tour there, and she was so enthusiastic and all the implements that are ready for the future temple, and she was so friendly and engaging and kind. But when we got out to the outside, one in our group asked, "What do you think of Jesus?" And her whole face changed, contorted in hatred and anger. And I can't remember exactly what she said, but she was, the name Jesus just changed her, the hatred that she had for Jesus. And the people, it says in this Jewish writer, Buxbaum, said the Hebrew name of Jesus, which is Yeshua, means Savior, but it has been deliberately distorted by removing a letter, and it now changes the word to Yeshua. And now it goes from being Savior to a different meaning of the word, and it means let his name and his memory be blotted out. Just by changing that one letter, it changed him from being Savior to let him be, his name be blotted out, and even the very memory of him, let him be erased from history. And many modern Hebrew dictionaries and official documents still spell the name of Jesus as Yeshua. He is the one who is still hated today. But now we see in verse 4, they're going to recognize God's servant. And here it's a turn now, this remnant, saying this is what we were as a nation. But now they use that one word, surely. There's a change. We have come to realize that it's not true. And surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. They viewed that when Christ was being crucified, that this was God's justice, that he deserved it, and that he was smitten, and God was dealing with him as a sinner and as a somebody who had blasphemed God. And they're saying, that's what we thought. But surely, that's not true. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He, in one sense, when he walked this earth before Calvary, he gave an indication of this bearing the sorrows of the people. When he would heal, he was dealing with the effects of sin. But when he went to Calvary, he dealt with sin itself. And so they would say things when they watched the Lord Jesus at Calvary. They say, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And so they viewed this as a divine punishment upon the Lord Jesus. So he was afflicted, he was stricken, and he was smitten as an act of divine retribution. In Isaiah chapter 1, it refers to the nation Israel as sick. And it uses words like wounds and bruises and stripes. And it speaks of their sinful condition. Now we see Christ bearing the nation's sin by being wounded and bruised and feeling the stripes of punishment for sin. I remember this hymn we often sing at the Lord's Supper, that Jehovah's rod fell on the Lord Jesus. And when God was doing that, and we're just going to see in a few verses, he did never thought of the Lord Jesus as becoming a sinner. He was always, even on the cross, he was the Holy One that was a sin offering. And so when we see in Corinthians, it says he became sin, the real meaning of that is he became a sin offering. But God always viewed the Lord Jesus, like when he was on the cross, even when he turned his face away as he was punished for our sin, he was the Holy One bearing our sin. There was an imputation of our sins placed upon him. And only one who is holy could bear our sins. And so Christ never became a sinner on the cross. He was always Jesus Christ the righteous. But on the cross, our sins were imputed onto him. So now his righteousness can be imputed onto us. And so positionally, we are righteous in Christ today. Though in practice, we are not yet. Someday we will. But there's that imputation of God positionally placing the righteousness of Christ onto us. But on the cross, positionally, our sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus. Then we read here that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. This is some of the remnant saying, are going to say this someday. Isaiah prophesied this back in 700 BC. And even now we have records through the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered many years ago, but dated to before, about 200 years before Christ, speaking about something that would still happen in the future. There's parchments of Isaiah even then, before Christ came, that was discovered. And these people are giving a testimony. They are giving their encounter with Jesus, how he has worked in their life. And now they're testifying what has happened. And we know that the crushing realization is coming like a hammer blow to them, because we read in Zechariah that we have pierced, we have did this to our Messiah. He's the one who was pierced for us. And there's going to be a national remnant that's going to mourn for him. There's going to be individual repentance, but there's going to be the nation repenting as well. And this is going to bring Christ back to rescue them, as we read in Zechariah 12 to 14. But here's the testimony of their encounter with Jesus. What a testimony it is of the grace of God. The grace of God that way back in the time of Abraham said, I will make of you a great nation. And he made an unconditional promise with Abraham. And God will never go back on his word. No one can ever say that Israel has been replaced by the church or any other group. God will never give up on Israel, because he will not lie to Abraham. He's a God that cannot lie. And another reason is we read in Psalm 89 that he made a promise to David and the Davidic covenant. And he says in Psalm 89, in this very personal way, I will not lie to David. I will not lie to David. He means something to me. And I made a promise to him, and I'm not going back on my word. And the same with Abraham. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. And he will never forget and cast off his people. And someday he's going to restore Israel. And here's the testimony of this remnant. And so they're saying that now they understand that he was not suffering the righteous judgment of God upon his own wrongs. He was not wrong. He was sinless. He was holy. But he was bearing our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Transgressions means to the act of sinning. The iniquities is the bent within us to sin. And to resolve this chasm between a sinful people and God, something has to happen. There must be punishment. So that punishment, so that peace could be had, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. In order for us to have peace with God, the barrier between us and God has to be removed. And that barrier is sin. But once the barrier of sin is removed, as it says in Corinthians, God was reconciling the world to himself. He was making the world savable. The God who is rich in mercy, the God who delights in mercy, wants to have mercy, wants to save, but he can't do it at the expense of his justice and holiness. So the barrier, the sin must be punished. But once sin is punished and removed, now God can do what he delights to do. He can save. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. The chastisement of bringing peace to us was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And many times people think of stripes as his physical torture he endured at the Roman whips and the abuse of humanity. But here is speaking about the stripes of Jehovah, that the rod of Jehovah fell upon the Lord for our sins. We think about them hiding their faces from him and the physical torment he had. You know, sometimes we've seen maybe people on the street and we kind of turn our face away. And we might maybe come upon someone, maybe some have come upon an accident scene and they see somebody terribly disfigured. And there's an immediate reaction to turn our face away. And Israel is saying, in that time, that's what we thought about the Lord. We just turned away. We didn't want to look upon him. But now they're looking upon him with fresh eyes and they're seeing him for who he truly is. And they're saying he was our substitution. This is the doctrine of substitution here. He died for me. He was bruised for my iniquities. And by his stripes, we are healed. And before we were like sheep that had gone astray, and it's natural for sheep to just go astray. And some are very willful. Maybe the leader is the willful one and he leads deliberately away and then all the other sheep follow. But there's both are wrong. The natural bent of sin that we have, the iniquity to go astray, as well as the deliberate choice to sin. But for all of that, Christ died and he was oppressed. He was afflicted and he did it. Here we have another doctrine, the voluntary nature of Christ's sacrifice. Not only was he a substitute for our sins, but he wasn't a substitute like the animals in the Old Testament that were taken and they had no choice and they were offered. Christ was a voluntary sacrifice. He said, I've come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. He delighted to do the Father's will and he went voluntarily and he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was content that he was in the will of God. And he said nothing. Here we have again now the righteousness of the Lord. Verses 7 to 9. The righteousness of the Lord. He was righteous before his accusers. Verse 7. Then verse 8. He was righteous on the cross. And I mentioned that just a couple minutes ago. That on the cross he was righteous. And so he was taken from prison and from judgment. And when it says he was taken from judgment, it means that he was not treated fairly. It was a kangaroo court. And we see that the trial should not have happened at night. And we see how he was passed around to different authorities. And then the false witnesses, there was no sense of justice in this judgment. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Israel took great pride in their genealogy and to pass the torch down to the next generation and to keep the land in their family inheritance. And what about the Lord? He has no ancestors. He was a single man, 30 years old, and he's been cut off, and he has no family. And they viewed him as an illegitimate child of Mary and Joseph. And they're saying, who will declare his generation? He was cut off. But they're saying, that's not true. That was a common view of the people, but it was not reason he was cut off. He was cut off, verse 8, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Here's an answer to those who say this is speaking about Israel. This can't be speaking about Israel, because here in verse 8, it talks about the transgressions of Israel. And so it can't be saying Israel is cut off for the transgressions of their people, because they're talking about the two of the same groups. No, this one person was cut off for the transgressions of the people of Israel. He was stricken. And here's the Lord now. He's going to start working where he only allowed his son to experience any kind of sorrow or grief only when necessary. Because you see, they hear verse 9, they made the grave with the wicked. That was a plan, to have the Lord just buried with the other criminals in that common ground. But God arranged for Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, to give a grave that had never been used before, to show that he was not going to have his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And so we see his righteousness as well. We not only on the cross, in the courts, but now we see it as well in the grave. And so it says in verse 57 to 60 of Matthew 27, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And so we see the Lord to have unnecessary abuse put upon him. And his honorable burial was in accord with his moral beauty, preventing him, his enemies giving him a criminal's grave. And M.C. Unger said, after his redemptive work had been accomplished, the Lord allowed no more indignities to be perpetrated upon him. Then in verses 10 to 12, we have the rewards. Jehovah rewards his servant. And so it says that pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why did it please the Father to bruise his son? Well, he took great pleasure in the perfect, obedient servant, the one who was the perfect example of a servant. The perfect example of a servant is one who is not only faithful and obedient, but is also capable of carrying out to perfection the task his master gives him. The Lord demonstrated that on the cross. It finished. It's over. I completed it. And it was a cry of victory. Finish. I've done it. The perfect servant completing the work his master gave him. And complete obedience. Goes on to say, when you make his soul an offering for sin. Then it goes on to say, he shall see his seed. Though he was cut off, and it appeared he would have no descendants. Now it goes on to say, he shall prolong his days. He shall see his seed. Here's a testimony to resurrection. Because in other places where people are talked about prolonging their days, it talks about someone who's living and they're going to be given more life. But here it's talking about someone who's died is going to have his days prolonged. That speaks of resurrection. And he's going to have seed. He's going to have a spiritual seed. And it's going to be the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand. And that seed is pictured in Abraham. The Lord said, look at the stars of the sky, so shall your descendants be. And those descendants would come from the seed, Christ. That seed was Christ, Galatians 3, verse 16. And so Christ, in verse 11, shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. It's going to be worth it. Those of you who have had children, and know what it's like, the ladies, to go through a childbirth. And you know the hardness of labor. But it's all worth it when you get that child, and you see that child's put into your hands. Any kind of pain, any kind of anguish and trial and hard labor is worth it, considering that little child you now have in your hands. And the Lord has that same joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, here am I and the children God has given me. The Lord's going to take great pleasure, and he's not going to ever regret Calvary. It's amazing, isn't it, when we think about what Calvary meant. The pain, the anguish, the sorrow, the torture, the anguish of bearing sin. But it's going to be worth it. He said, here am I and the children God has given me. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. You know, the drink offering was an offering that was poured out at the base of another offering. And the thing about the drink offering was it was not to be consumed at all by the one offering. There was no, they were not to take a sip. The absolute complete contents were to be poured out as an offering to the Lord. And the Lord poured out his soul unto death. He gave his all for us. And he did it by being numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. Now, when it says he bore the sin of many, it's using a word to say countless, innumerable numbers. It's not saying that he only died for the elect, as some say. He didn't. He died for all. All can be saved. He bore the sin of every single person, as we read in other verses. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Who are the transgressors? It's all people. We've all transgressed against the Lord. And so he transgressed for all people. And so he's going to be rewarded by Jehovah someday. And here we have the Lord himself speaking. And so four reasons why he's going to reward, as we come to a close. Because he poured out his soul unto death, showing the voluntary nature of his sacrifice. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He was content to suffer loss, not only of his own life, but also of his good name, and to be considered by the onlookers as a rebel. And so not only did he pour out his soul unto death to God, but he was willing to be numbered with the transgressors. And he demonstrated that at his baptism, when he identified with the sinner by being baptized. And he bore the sin of many. Little did they realize that in what he had endured on the cross, he himself was a sin bearer. So as the people were going by and wagging their heads and thinking, this is man, what did he do to do this? He must be a terrible person. As they did that, they didn't realize that he was actually bearing their sin. That Jewish man walking by with his family, wagging his head, he was actually dying for them. Maybe a Roman walking by, he died for them. He died for all of them. And then it goes on to say he made intercession for the transgressors. And he demonstrated that. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was not only upon the cross as our sin bearer, but he was also there with a deep desire for those whose sins he bore. It was always an act of love. So as he was bearing their sin, he still had a hunger and desire for the ones who he was bearing sin for. So here, as E.J. Young observes, here there is a reflection upon the priestly work of the servant who pleads before God the merit and virtue of his atoning work as the only ground of acceptance of the transgressors for whom he dies. Even on the cross, he was already showing that priestly desire for people as he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we close with a comment by Delish. He says, the servant of Jehovah goes through shame to glory, through death to life. He conquers when he yields. He rules after being enslaved. He lives after he has died. He completes his work after he himself has been apparently cut off. His glory streams upon the dark ground of the deepest humiliation. Isn't that beautiful? Christ's victory over death was accomplished through death. And he went from shame to glory. And so we have that picture at the end of chapter 52. People astonished. They can't speak when they see him in all his agony. He seems almost subhuman. Nobody's visage was ever marred like his. And then the vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ that some have seen. We see John and Paul. But then someday we will have the opportunity of looking upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will we say? One wrote a song a few years ago, What will I do when I look upon his face? What will be my response? I've wondered that moment, whether it's through being fortunate to be the generation that is caught up without experiencing death, or should I go through death? What will it be like to pass into his presence the moment we look upon his face? What will we do? What will we say? I will think that we will be speechless and we will wait for him to speak. I don't know. But what a day that will be. I remember I knew a brother in the U.S. that used to always say that. He used to say, what a day that will be. And then a couple years ago, he experienced that. He went to be with the Lord. And now he knows what a day that will be. But someday the whole world is going to see it. And we've sung a little bit about that this morning and tonight. But the whole world is going to see. God's going to correct the wrongs perpetrated upon his son. Even though he used it to accomplish salvation, he will fix people's wrong impressions about his son. They're going to see him for who he is. And can you just imagine someday Pilate bending the knee to the Lord Jesus? There's going to be many unbelievers who will bend the knee. Blessed are those that are believers and can now bend the knee. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray for each dear brother and sister here that they would be encouraged by these words. And we could have spent a lot more time on this, Father, and there's so much more that could be said. But we pray, Lord, that as we look upon the nation Israel and someday giving a testimony of their encounter with Jesus as they read this chapter, this is right now a forbidden chapter and they stay away from it. But someday they're going to recognize this chapter as a testimony of their nation. And they're going to say, this is us. We crucified our Messiah, but now we see him and we believe on him. And Father, we who are blessed to be part of the church, Father, we have already seen him by faith. And Father, we rejoice that we have been brought into this union with your Son, the Lord Jesus. We shall forever be with the Lord. The Lord prayed that they may be with me forever. Oh, Father, what grace you have given to us. We just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and sharing him with us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.